Amen to that. And that saves us daily, doesn't it? All right. Trust that you've enjoyed what's gone before. And now I want to call your attention to something different, but in harmony with what you've already heard. I pray the Lord will bless us. You pray for me as I mentally adjust here for... I'm happy to share the time with other ministers that come here. You need to hear other ministers. And I'm happy that Brother John is here today and he's taking some time. Mentally, though, I need to shift a little gears here and pray the Lord will bless us and ask an interest in your prayers. Go with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Here lately, we've had upon our heart to just kind of go through a progression of how the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied, how that he came, how he was born. We just had a series of messages on bringing us up to the gospel. We used verses recently. And by the way, let me pause right here. Do you realize the last two Sundays in a row, you've heard some good messages on being born again? Now, when that happens, especially two times in a row, I think it's something the church needs to pause and consider. Our understanding of regeneration and how it comes about is very different from the mass majority of Christianity today. And so I'm thankful that the Lord is driving that home for us, that we understand there is a difference. All right. John chapter 2. Here is the first miracle that we have recorded that Jesus performed. So we've talked about his birth. We've talked about the early years. We've talked about the space of time, the 400 years of silence, and how that silence was broken, and how John the Baptist came preaching, and Jesus talked about how that John the Baptist is literally the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah coming again. Okay? So then Jesus began to preach, and he preached that message that we found recorded in Isaiah 61. And he said, "Today is this fulfilled in your ears?" Okay? So he's begun to preach. And now today I want to notice the first miracle that he performed. And you may not have read this recently. I want to read the first 11 verses of John chapter 2. I'll try my best not to comment. Just read it and get it before you. And then we'll try to deal with this subject. John chapter 2. Remember now, the first miracle that we have recorded that Jesus performed. So why is it significant? As we read this now, think about it. What's the significance here? All right. And the third day, perhaps the third day from his baptism, or at least from the disciples following him, it's kind of hard to tell just how those days played out, but I tend to believe that it's from his baptism. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, that is, they ran out, okay? They were in want of it, okay? And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, "They have no wine." Then Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Seems kind of strange for him to respond in that way, doesn't it? All right. His mother saith to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." That's a sermon in itself. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. I'm sure you all know what a firkin is, don't you? It was about 4.5 gallons. A measure of about 4.5 gallons, as best I can tell from my research. And so if those water pots, they were big enough to have two or three, they were, let me just go ahead and explain this while we go through. They were large enough so that they had enough water there that it said after the manner of the purifying. So the Jews were sticklers for washings, weren't they? Washing their feet, washing their hands, all these washings. And so they needed water, and especially at an event like this, there would be lots of water there, so you would expect it to be clean water. Water there for those washings, and so maybe they took some more out of one than another. So there was varying amounts of water there, okay? The point is they were large vessels, six of them. All right, let's go on. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. Fill them. And they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. I take it from what it says here that they began to dip out of them. They didn't pick up the water pots and take it to the governor, but they began to, whatever the vessels were that held the wine, they began to fill those and take it to the governor. All right? And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. That's interesting, isn't it? The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. No surprise there, is it? Whatever the Lord does is going to be better than what man can do. All right. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Jesus began his miracles right here. At a wedding, a marriage. How appropriate. After all, he's the bridegroom, isn't he? He's come to do something wonderful for his bride. Who is his bride? Thank you. The church. The ones the Father sent him to save. And what for those for whom he died, they are saved eternally. Okay? They need to hear the gospel. They need to obey the gospel, don't they, in order to experience that justification by faith. All right, but look at what's being represented to us here. The first miracle that Jesus would perform is at a wedding. Now, first of all, marriage is the foundation of our culture. And isn't it under attack today? Oh. The direction that this culture is going, while they would, I'm satisfied they would want to just do away with marriage. You know, and it infuriates me that they want to rename it, or they want to redefine it, what I should say. They want to redefine what it is. They don't have that right. God instituted marriage. God said what constitutes marriage. God says it's between a man and a woman. And that's the way it always will be in the eyes of God. And anything other than that is not valid in the sight of God. How appropriate that his first miracle would be there at a wedding. I made the statement that that marriage is the foundation of a culture. If you go all the way back to Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, man and woman, and cleave unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. Okay? A new family unit. That's what marriage is. All right? So you go all the way back to Genesis, the Garden of Eden, and you see God instituting marriage and telling us how it should be. Man does not have the right to redefine that. But the more and more people move away from that concept, the more trouble we can just expect in our culture. Because as marriage crumbles in any culture, that culture is going down with it. If you've got a healthy attitude, and you can look at history, and you can find those cultures where they've had a healthy attitude about marriage, there's been a healthy culture. It's just at the foundation of it. All right? Now, in Psalm 11, verse 3, the psalmist says, if the foundations be destroyed. That word's plural, foundations. In other words, there's some foundational principles that God has established, things for our culture. And if those things are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And marriage is one of those foundational principles that as long as we honor it, it'll bode well for us. But when we forsake it, and bless your hearts, trouble is coming. All right? In Matthew 19, very briefly here, Jesus has asked a question about divorce. Okay? And I don't have time to get into all of what this applies to, but let me just say this. They had a warped, these Pharisees, when they asked that question, they had a warped view of marriage. Wow, those Pharisees, they just write a bill of divorcement for just anything. They had a warped view of marriage. Now, what Jesus had to do in answering them is he had to lay a foundation of what's right and then point out their error. And like I said, I don't have time to go through all of what he said there on that occasion. But they said, let's see. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, have you not read that he... Listen, he knew they had a warped view of marriage and divorce. And so he's going to lay a foundation here of what's right. And I don't have time to get into what he told them later, but what I'm after here right now is what's right about the foundation of marriage. He says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning, wouldn't that be Adam and Eve? The very first man and woman. He which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Could that be any plainer? No, that's God's way. And he has the right to define it because he made all of this. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, one marriage unit to the next. Leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, that is, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And I'll tell you, I'll just elaborate this far with that. If it's not man coming together with a woman, it's not something God has put together. Now, our culture is trying their best to confuse that issue, but the Bible is clear. Where are we going to stand? We're going to stand on the Word of God. All right? So, that foundation of culture. And so, this first miracle that Jesus performs, he goes to a wedding. All right? Now, let me go a little bit farther with this. Ephesians chapter 5. I've already told you that Jesus is the bridegroom who came to save his bride. And how appropriate now that his first miracle would be performed at this wedding. But in Ephesians chapter 5, I realize we've been talking about the beginning of Jesus' gospel, but this elaborates on what he's teaching about marriage, all right? He's the bridegroom. The church is the bride. I suspect you sisters have a little easier time of latching on to that. But listen, us brothers, as far as the church is concerned, we have a husband. We have an authority over us. And whatever he says, that's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? Well, doesn't that sound old-fashioned? It's authentic and correct, okay? Let me begin in verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as... When the Apostle Paul lays down the way a marriage should function, he gives us the higher example. And if we can conduct ourselves in our marriages as Christ does with the church, and as the church should to Christ, we'll be in good shape, won't we? All right? I'm not saying we won't have any problems. I'm just saying we'll be in good shape if we follow that example. All right? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. We understand that, don't we? He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all thou hast given me, that's his bride. That's the elect family of God. That's those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. All that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing. That's security, isn't it? And in a marriage relationship, that security is so important, especially with the bride. She needs to feel secure in that relationship. Listen, your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be any more secure in that relationship than what he's done for you. You can never be separated from him. He's the Savior of the body. Literally. We don't have to spiritualize that, do we? He came into this world to save his people from their sins, and he did it. And that's where the security comes. If you're resting on your works getting you to heaven, there's no security in that. Because it will never happen. But our security is in what Jesus, our husband, did for us and the relationship we have. Now, we may injure that fellowship through disobedience and through laziness or whatever. We can injure that fellowship, but we will never undo the relationship because he chose us. He saved us by his own blood. God looks upon us through the merit of his Son. That's our security. And so a husband should try as best he can for his bride to do what he can, just like Jesus did for the church. Okay? Therefore, verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject to unto Christ, and we are, aren't we? Whatsoever he saith, do it. Right? Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, I know we're living in a day where abuse happens so often. And a wife is not expected to live in an environment like that. But what we're talking about is when things are going as they should. When he's honoring the Lord and trying to foster that relationship the way Christ did for his church, then it's a whole lot easier for a wife to be submissive to a man like that, isn't it? All right. And here's why he did what he did. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Isn't that what he did? Isn't that what he did? I mean, what more could he have given to his bride? Nothing. He gave it all. He gave his life, even to shedding his own blood. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now there's a practical and there's an eternal application for that. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ eternally. That's how God can look upon us. With favor, for Jesus' sake. But there is also a timely aspect to this, isn't there? When we follow this word, you know, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. When we follow this word, there's a cleansing effect to that as well, isn't there? We can get dirty in this world, but this word will wash us and cleanse us, and we need it. We need it on a regular basis, don't we? That publican knew that. That publican knew he confessed his sins, and he went out to his house justified. And I tell you, some of the burdens we're carrying, we just need to be doing more confessing, don't we? And do it more quickly. Now, Brother John mentioned Nathan and David. David suffered almost a year. And that's another subject altogether, but there was that confrontation. It wasn't just David having such conviction within him that he finally succumbed and confessed. No, he was confronted by that prophet. But that's when things started getting better for David. All right. That he might present it, verse 27. Why did he do that? That he might present it to himself a glorious church. And it is glorious, isn't it? Oh, I tell you, one of the most beautiful sights, I'll put it that way, is to see a body of believers meeting together, worshiping their Lord, honoring him as their husband, knowing that whatsoever he saith unto thee, that's what we're supposed to do. That's how we'll have joy in life. All right? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, because we're his bride, by the way. Present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, he did that in perfection for us. We ought to strive to do that. On a timely basis, ourselves. I'm going to leave that. Come back to John 2. We talked about this was on the third day. Jesus came to this marriage. They gave out of wine. Now that was a big deal in their culture, wasn't it? I mean, when they had a feast, they was expected to have wine. Seems like that symbolically there has something to do with joy, celebrating. Okay, joyful occasions, feasting, whatever. All right? But they gave out of wine. All right, the greatest significance that we see here, though, is that Jesus chose to come to this wedding to do his first miracle. Okay? And at this wedding, do you suppose that Jesus knew what was going to happen? Thank you. But Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. Do you think he didn't know that? I believe he did. But there's something highly significant. And we may run out of time here, but there's something highly significant to this little section of this passage right here. Mary comes to Jesus and said, they have no wine. And he said unto her, woman. Why didn't he say, mother? Why didn't he say, mother? To me, this is highly significant. I'm convinced this was about to be a pivotal experience for Mary. I don't know if this is the first time, Scripture doesn't tell us. But evidently, on this occasion, Jesus makes a difference. Now, you know, because he is perfect, you know he was always obedient to his parents, to his mother and Joseph. Always obedient. But there came this time, now that he is baptized, remember what he told her when he was 12 years old? Wist ye not, know ye not, that I must be about my Father's business? Here, now that he's baptized, now that he's begun his ministry, now he's about the Father's business. And he's no longer, and I say this reverently, little Jesus doing Mary's biddings. He's entered into what the Father sent him to do. And so he says, woman, not mother, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, he's not being disrespectful. He wouldn't do that. But it is a statement that says, why are you telling me this? It's a statement that Jesus knew what he was going to do. And he didn't need Mary to tell him what to do. So what he's going to do at this feast is not because Mary told him to do it. We need to understand that. He has entered into his ministry. He knows what he's going to do. And for her to come along and just say they have no wine and then him perform the miracle and somebody might go away and say, well, Mary told him to do it. Well, she did, but she didn't have to. And it wasn't because she told him to do it that he made the wine. He knew what he would do. He's beginning his ministry. The bridegroom has come to his bride. He has begun the work to save her from her sins. And how wonderful that he chose to do his first miracle at a wedding. But when Mary came to him and said, they have no wine. And he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, I'm going to paint that hour with a broad brush. We understand that Jesus cleansed us by shedding his blood. And he often spoke of his hour. John especially points out to us that his hour was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. So there was an hour that was coming. But what what he has reference to here is after his hour did come, after he died for the sins of his people, after he washed his bride by his own blood, the New Testament church then rejoices in what Jesus has done. And it wasn't time for that yet. He hasn't made the sacrifice yet. It wasn't time. They just didn't understand what he was going to do. And so he says, mine hour is not yet come. He's not telling her, I'm not going to do it. But he's pointing out, he's begun his ministry. He's now doing the Father's business. And by the way, what she said was an honorable request. I mean, it was for them to give out of wine. And by the way, it may be, that Mary felt a little bit of responsibility here because Jesus and those disciples were bidden. I don't know if they were on the guest list or not. Who knows? I mean, we're not told. But since those disciples were not part of the family, you know, she might have felt a little guilt here that she's added to the list and now they've given out a wine. The point is, he's begun his ministry. He knows what he's going to do. And so he proceeds, but not before he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? He's not doing this because Mary said so. He's doing this because what the Father sent him to do. All that he said and all that he did was what the Father gave him to do. It just so happened that Mary's desire coincided with what he was going to do, but he didn't do it because Mary told him to do it. He's at this wedding. He's going to do his first miracle after he begun his public ministry. And so he tells the Mary tells the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I think we've touched on this already several times. But that, like I said, it's a sermon in itself, isn't it? It was good for those servants to do exactly what Jesus said on that occasion. And it's good for his bride to always do what he says to do. It helps the fellowship, doesn't it? It helps the communion with the Holy Spirit. There's less conviction from that Holy Spirit within us. Whatsoever he saith, do it. You know, there's indications in Scripture that Mary understood, well, I mean, she knew from his conception that he was not conceived of man. And so, you know, you just kind of, we get little glimpses every now and then that Mary was, she understood this was different. So there's no indication she took any offense to what he said. I do not believe it was said in any disrespect, but it was necessary to point it out that what he's doing is because of what the Father gave him to do and not what Mary's telling him to do. How appropriate, again, as he goes about his first miracle, that he lays that down and he makes that known unto us, that he has now entered into doing the Father's business. And there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So there was, I told you it was 4.5 gallons, so 9 to 13.5 gallons of water in these pots. But Jesus says, fill it, fill them up. And they filled them to the brim. One thing that does for us is that we know now there's not room for anything else. Nobody else could add anything to that. He was full. So what he did was not by adding anything to it, but using the power that he has to change it. You know, we're vessels of clay, aren't we? We're mostly water. But it takes the power of God to change any of that. Nothing we could do would ever make that change that Brother John was talking about. Nothing we could ever do with our own power would be any more than a vessel of clay, mostly water. But Jesus simply willed it. He didn't even speak it, did he? We're not told that he said anything about it. He just did it. You know, regeneration is a lot like that, isn't it? I don't even know when it happened for me. Some folks talk about, oh, they know the day and the hour. Well, they may know the day and the hour of their conversion, but I don't know that they know when they were born. Now, some, you know, if God chooses to do it dramatically, like maybe he did with the Apostle Paul, God can do that. He's sovereign in that. But I'm persuaded that with the most of us, we don't even know when we were born of the Spirit of God. We might know when we began to feel convicted of our sins. We might begin to realize when we started having a respect for the Word of God. We might begin to understand something about the Word of God and how it tells us how that we've sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the more we understand that, then as we grow. But that didn't happen until God made a change in us. When we heard the life-giving voice of the Son of God. All right? Fill it to the brim. Then he says, draw out. And they bear it to the governor. I've got to finish up here. Draw out, bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. Here's the miracle. The miracle's been performed, by the way. He just slipped it in there, didn't he? Didn't even tell us about it. But the miracle's performed. The water has been changed into wine. You know, he didn't announce it. Oop, everybody, stop what you're doing. Listen to me. He didn't call any attention to it. You know, that's how God does his work. Quietly. In the hearts of his children. And it's done. It's done. It's finished. The governor didn't know. Wouldn't you think? I mean, if we were going to do that, we're so pitiful. If we were going to do that, we'd have called the governor over. Come here. You're the person in charge here. You need to see what's about to happen. The governor didn't even know. And we can only speculate as to what he knew when the marriage was over, when the wedding was over. Okay? But here's my point in this. God reveals himself to whomsoever he will. Matthew 11:25. He reveals himself to his servants. He reveals himself to whomsoever he will. The servants knew what happened. Evidently, the apostles, they learned what happened. The governor of the feast, the ruler of the feast, uses both terms for that person, didn't even know. But they saw the effect. The world, and Brother John talked about this also, that before we're born of the Spirit of God, we're not aware of the things of God. We don't really hear it. You may hear the audible sound, but it doesn't mean anything to you, does it? But when it pleases God to cause us to be born of his Spirit, then we know. And we begin to grow. But being born of the Spirit enables us to know some things. that there is a God. He's holy, and I'm not. There are some things, just by being born of the Spirit, there's an intuitive knowledge that's imparted when He gives us spiritual life. But we need the gospel. We need to grow. We need to understand. We need to obey. The gospel calls upon us to obey the gospel. Whatsoever He saith, do it. Okay? So, the ruler of the feast, the governor, did not know what had happened. But when God works His miracles in the hearts of His people, they know. And they're the ones who's responsible to follow Him. There'll be others around us that really don't understand what's going on. All we can say about that is, even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight. And that's where we have to leave it. I wish everybody could rejoice in the truth of salvation by grace. I wish everybody could understand it. I wish everybody could rejoice in it and want to gather together and rejoice when it's being preached. But they're not going to, because they don't know. But He chose to reveal Himself to some and not to others. And there were some that rejoiced in what was done. As a matter of fact, as it concludes. Now He went on, let me just very quickly here. When He tasted the wine, didn't know what, the governor didn't know what had happened, but the servants which drew the water knew. Governor called the bridegroom, said, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Let me just very quickly here close this out. What the world has to give, they will oftentimes show you the very best at the beginning. But that only lasts for a little while. And then it goes downhill from there. It gets worse. All right? The pleasures of sin soon results in things getting worse. But when God calls us, and when we're blessed to understand that something has changed, that we begin to feel conviction of the Holy Spirit, and if we hear the gospel that calls upon us to change and to follow Christ, that He's our husband, He's the husband of His bride, the husband of the church, He's the authority that we need to follow when we obey Him. It may have started out bad, but when we obey Him and follow Him, things can get better, can't they? And the more we lean and depend upon Him, the better it will. I'm not saying you won't have any more trouble. I'm saying it'll get better because you've got a husband that's providing for you, that has provided eternity for you, and that's watching over for you and protecting you and blessing you each day right now. How wonderful that He did His first miracle at this wedding. And even after the new birth, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can have better times ahead of us. And the reason that we can continue to trust Him and look to Him is because at the new birth, we're also given a hope. And that hope is that when this life is over, there's something far better awaiting us than we've ever even known in this life. And I'm going to tell you, if you're walking in fellowship with the Lord and you're growing in grace and the knowledge of the truth, things could be wonderful here in this life. And no matter how good it is here, we can always carry with us in our mind and in our heart that it's going to be even better over yonder. Because the husband, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and saved us from our sins. And we are preserved in Him. And He's watching over us each day. And He will carry us home when He comes back to gather up His bride. He'll take us home to be with Him forevermore. There's so much more here, but we'll have to leave it at that. But bless your hearts. Jesus established the fact that this first at this wedding, he established the fact that he has entered into his ministry, that now he's doing the Father's business, and he has begun to save his bride from their sins. There's so much more there, but you could take it home and read it and pray the Lord will bless you and open it up unto you. And we can rejoice together in the goodness and mercy that he has the power, that he can work miracles. And he continues to work miracles each day, doesn't he? May God bless you is our prayer.